Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the blessing of your grace as it is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit that we might be made to bow our knees even now, willingly before Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We would ask, Father, now that as we draw near unto your throne of grace and we ask for a word of your mercy, of assurance and instruction, that you, O Father, would grant unto us illuminated minds and softened hearts that seek your face in your word. We ask this and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue our series through the Psalms, and we turn our attention now to Psalm 2. I ask that you turn with me, God's Word, to Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of God. I'm sure that you have had the experience, as I have had the experience, of watching the news and becoming depressed. The news can be, in fact, depressing as we receive information from around the world almost instantaneously. We are able to track very clearly the trends of our current age, and we see before our eyes flashed on the news, or read online, the horrible and terrible events of evil. Evil committed at the hands of people. Many of those people who commit those acts of evil are rulers. They are heads of state. And we see that they abuse their privilege and their authority. And as they do so, they abuse the people over which they have been placed as heads, and they commit terrible and horrible injustices. And it saddens us. Sin should sadden us, for we know what sin is, right? Sin is rebellion against God and his word. It is any want of conformity or a transgression of the perfect standard of God's righteousness revealed in his law. We know most instinctually that rulers and heads of states, far from committing crimes and injustices, should be bowing their knees before the King of creation, and yet they do not. All the kings of the earth should use their position of power and of authority to glorify God. We know that, don't we? They should serve him in obedience and uphold that which is good and that which is right, rewarding doers of good and punishing evildoers. The psalm that is before us is about the dysfunction that we find among rebellious kings and rulers. We find what it is that they are called to do and how they are to glorify God, but don't. Now, before getting into the text itself, I want to give you a brief introduction to the psalm itself. If you look at Psalm 2, the psalm most likely was at one time connected with Psalm 1. And so we shouldn't, in our minds, kind of compartmentalize the two psalms as if you've got Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and they have to do with two totally different things. Not at all. What Psalm 2 most likely is the second half of the introduction of the Psalter that is found in Psalm 1. Now, this is clear from several perspectives. First of all, there is no title line or superscript that is found in Psalm 2. And that was the case with Psalm 1 as well. There is no superscript. There is no title, as there is, for instance, if you look at Psalm 3, where it says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. There is a superscript, we might call it, or superscript. And that is a title that is oftentimes given to the individual psalms. We don't find such titles in Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, which seem to indicate that both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were intended to be an introduction to the Psalter as a whole. Secondly, many ancient Jewish sources considered Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to be, in fact, one psalm. Thirdly, the last line of Psalm 2 forms a fitting closing because the word blessed in Psalm 2, verse 12, echoes the blessedness that is referred to in Psalm 1, verse 1, thus creating bookends, if you will, if we hold the two psalms together. Anyhow, this psalm may be categorized as a coronation psalm, and those psalms are found throughout the Psalter, but this one particularly, it's the first of them. It is a coronation psalm. It describes the coronation of Israel's king. Israel's king, who is to be the blessed man of Psalm 1. So the blessed man of Psalm 1 and the Son of God, who has been begotten by his coronation, his rise to the throne in Psalm 2, are one and the same man. The king who is here, set up over the nations, is the blessed man, is the one who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. This is the king who is, in fact, to have reign, authority, dominion over all the nations of the earth. And that kind of dominion mandate that is given to the king of Israel needs to be understood against the backdrop of the Abrahamic covenant. Because you may remember the great promises found in God's covenant with Abraham. What does he say? Through you, all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. Blessed is the man. And so here what we find is that the king of Israel is understood to be part and parcel of the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise by which all the nations will be brought in and made to be subdued to Yahweh, the one true and living God. You see, for the king of Israel is an earthly, human king of kings. He is an earthly king of kings who is called to subjugate all the other kings of the earth under him, in order that under him they might be subjugated under God, Yahweh, the one true God. And those who refuse to be subjugated to the King of Israel and under him, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, namely Yahweh, this mighty warrior king will be the one who will execute God's judgment and justice upon the rebellious nations. Now, let's begin with verse 1 of our psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And we see that the psalmist here begins with a question, and it's an appropriate question, isn't it? It's a question that we ask ourselves, don't we, this day, today, don't we? Why are the nations forming a conspiracy against God? Why is there so much rebellion in the kingdoms and in the nations of this world? Why are they raging? Why do they plot in vain? Why are they conspiring against the Lord and against the King that He has set up? And it is kind of a mysterious question, isn't it? And it's one that we ourselves, as Christians, as believers, may find ourselves scratching our heads about and wonder, why would anyone want to revolt against the Creator of all things? Is it not a vain task to do so? Will such vain plots of rebellion go unanswered? Can anyone actually successfully rebel against the Lord and win over Him? And of course the answer to that is no. Of course not. God cannot be defeated. He is, after all, the Creator of all things. And since He is the Creator of all things, He's the sovereign Lord over all things. This is the God, unlike the pagan gods of ancient days and present days, this God works all things within His created realm for His glory. He calls the stars into testimony to His sovereignty. He orders the waters to move, and they move. He orders the mountains to crumble, and they crumble. Can anyone have hope of subjugating God under themselves, considering who He is? And of course, the answer is no. And that's why the psalmist calls this plot vain. It is an act of vanity to rebel against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because such rebellion will not succeed. It will not go unanswered. And so that brings us to verse 2. Look at what the nations are doing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The kings and rulers of those nations are taking their stand in all of their arrogance, in all of their folly. They are gathering together to begin their revolt. And we know that really did happen, didn't it? And it's there in the scriptures of the Old Testament. For the rulers of the nations that were surrounding Israel, all those different nations that you hear about, the Philistines, the Canaanites, and Edomites, and all of them, all the ites that you hear about in the Old Testament, they were gathering themselves to fight against the Lord and against His people. They all plotted against the Lord, and not just against the Lord, but against the Lord's anointed one, the king that the Lord has set up in Israel to represent Him on earth. They rebelled, in fact, against the Lord precisely in so much as they rebel against and seek and plot the ruin of the King of Israel. Now, what we have here when the psalmist makes reference to the Lord's anointed is the Messiah. That's what's in view here, is the Messiah, the anointed one. And here is reference to the King of Israel. You see, the King of Israel was understood as an anointed one, a Mashiach, a Messiah, one who has been coronated, one who has been set upon a throne as a king and a queen. Many of you perhaps have seen television shows or recent movies where at the center of the show or the movie is the coronation of a queen or a king, where they are placed upon a throne and they are anointed with oil, establishing them as the Lord's anointed. But that's what we have here with reference particularly to the kings of Israel. David and Solomon, for instance. For these kings are the Lord's anointed ones. They are His earthly, temporary messiahs. Now, the reason why I say earthly and temporary is because even the kings themselves were not Yahweh himself. The true king, the only king that would be above all kings, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Yahweh who revealed himself as the Lord in the Old Testament. And the kings, the human kings, David and Solomon, were just sinful, temporary, human, earthly pictures, if you would, of a heavenly and eternal king and Lord. And we see this, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Saul and David are anointed kings of Israel. And so the kings of the earth are plotting against the Lord and against the kings of Israel, God's anointed ones. And now in verse 3, we get some insight into their plans. Let us burst their bonds apart, it says in verse 3. What rebellious hearts they have. You see, they don't want to be subject to this God. They don't want to be subject to the Lord. They want to instead set up their own laws, their own ways. They want to be a law unto themselves. They want to be autonomous and not submit to anyone else. You see, that's part and parcel of the fallen human heart, isn't it? At the center of our fallen, sinful hearts is a refusal to heed and to obey the law of the Lord. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. And that's the case with these kings. They refuse to bow their knee to the Creator of heaven and earth. This is a picture of every unbeliever, and not just every unbeliever, but it is, in fact, a picture of our hearts, of your heart, and of my heart, apart from grace and the redemption that is found in Christ. But now in verse 4, we see the Lord is not threatened by their conspiracy. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The king of Israel, as we said before, is only a type of the true king, the heavenly king. The anointed ones, the messiahs of the earth, like David and Saul and Solomon and the other kings, are but earthly messiahs, revealing, manifesting, pointing away from themselves to a heavenly messiah. For the Lord rules, we see, from heaven. He is, in fact, the true king. He is enthroned in his heavenly throne room. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that story that Isaiah tells of the vision that he has of the angels in the great throne room of God declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 and following give us a similar picture of the true king, the heavenly king, of which the king of Israel is but only an earthly, human, and sinful picture. And it is there in his throne room where the Lord does his mocking. Yes, the Lord laughs. The Lord mocks. He laughs and he scoffs at the attempted betrayal of these puny little creatures. He snickers at their threats. Their conspiracy is weak. It will be thwarted. Evil will not prevail. In fact, the Lord is able to mock the evil actions of these rebellious kings, knowing that they cannot have the victory. Maybe you remember this or experienced it, but back when I was a kid, I was just a little lad, there would be somebody, usually one bigger than me, maybe one of my sister's boyfriends or something, and I'd try to wrestle with him, and he'd hold his hand out like this on my forehead, and I would be swinging after him, trying to get to him, and he would just laugh because he knew that there was no way I could hurt him. There was no way I could get to him. for his arms were longer than I was tall. And there was no way I would get to him. He was just able to scoff at me, knowing that my attempts were but in vain. So is the Lord, as he looks at his rebellious creatures, knowing that their attempt is in vain. But we also find that God takes the rebellion serious. He's not laughing because it's funny. Verse 5 makes that very clear, doesn't it? Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And here we see the laughter turns to rebuke. And it is as if the Lord says, "How dare you rebel against your Creator? What utter arrogance." The Lord rebukes them. He terrifies them. He puts the fear of the Lord in them. And then he says to them in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You see, the nations may conspire against the Anointed One, against the Messiah, but the Lord himself has installed his king. The Lord who is anointed, in verse 2, is now the one in verse 6 who is ruling. And because he is ruling, and because he is the Lord's anointed one, the nations, the rebels are in trouble. For this king is ruling from Zion. Where's Zion? Anybody know? It's in Jerusalem, right? It's there in Jerusalem, in the center of the nation of Israel. And that king from Jerusalem, that king from Israel will conquer all those who plot against the Lord. Their plots will not succeed. Zion will be the place from where God's word goes out. It will be the place at which the nations gather and will be subdued by the Lord and by his anointed one. What's in view here? Well, there's either one of two choices, as far as I could tell. Either it's literal Zion, literal Jerusalem, in which case, in order for this psalm to be fulfilled, there must be a future day when the nation of Israel will be reestablished in Jerusalem. They will be made to once again take control of Mount Zion, where the Dome of the Rock now reigns and rules in the city of Jerusalem. And it will literally be there that the King of Israel, the newly formed Jerusalem, or reformed Jerusalem, will go out and conquer nations around them with the sword, or as it were, with other modern technology and weaponry. Or this psalm is fulfilled in an altogether otherworldly way. In a way in which Mount Zion is understood to find its ultimate fulfillment, not in an earthly, temporary, geographical location, or in which the earthly geographical location of Zion is just an earthly temporary picture of something that is greater and eternal. And in fact, it's the second of those two options that we see come to fulfillment, is it not, in the book of Hebrews? I opened up with the book of Hebrews in our call to worship, chapter 12. You remember? Where it says what? It says, "You haven't come to an earthly mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God," to what? The heavenly Jerusalem. And so, in fact, we understand, do we not, that the Mount Zion that is here referred to in verse 6 has something very different in view other than an earthly geopolitical entity, right? Let's go on and see what's in view. But now in verse 7, we see the psalmist here speaking of the king of Israel. Look at verse 7. "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' We see that the king not only rules, but he prophesies as well. He becomes the instrument by which he tells forth and he speaks forth what God has said to him. He declares the will of God as it has been revealed to him. And he becomes a prophet king, a royal prophet. And he tells us what it is God has said. What has God said to him? The Lord has told him, has told this king who has been set up on Mount Zion that he is his son, that he has begotten him, that he has begotten him upon the throne. By virtue of this son's coronation, he is called and he is declared the Son of God. Once again, we must ask the question, what son is this? What king is this? Is it an earthly king? Is it a merely human king that is in view here? That is going to be set up on a literal earthly throne here in this world? Or is something else in view? In fact, something else is in view, isn't it? And we know something else is in view. Because this psalm is picked up for us on a number of occasions in the New Testament. Acts 13, verse 33, for example. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. It's also picked up again in Hebrews 5, verse 5. And there we are told that it is indeed not a mere man who is set up to rule on Zion. But it is, in fact, Jesus. It is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who by virtue of his resurrection from the dead is declared to be the Son of God. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, and in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, we are told that he is, in fact, the only begotten Son of the Father. We'll talk more about that later. But first, in verses 8 through 9, we see the Lord continues to talk to this royal prophet. All the son has to do, we see in these verses, is to ask. At his request, the request of this son who has been coronated as king, who has been anointed as Messiah, at his request, God will make him to rule over the whole world. He will be king over all the kings. At his request, Israel can dominate the earth, for Yahweh has made the nations his inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be his possession. What is in view here, you see, is nothing less than absolute world domination of a king whose throne is mercy and righteousness. And in verse 9, we see that this son will rule with an iron scepter, while the first son of God, who's the first son of God? Adam, isn't it? That's what the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke tells us. Adam, the first one, was called to do a similar thing. What was his call? Subdue the earth, right? God created man, male and female, with dominion over the earth. They were to subdue the earth. And to rule as prophet kings over the earth. How did they do? They didn't do very well, did they? They didn't get very far, did they? The first opposition to their rule and their authority is a serpent. And you think they would have just cut off his head and exercised dominion over him. But they didn't. They didn't. But you see, this Son of God that is referred to here will succeed. He will dash his enemies to pieces. He will rule over them and bring about peace and prosperity on the earth. The government, you see, shall be upon the shoulders of this Son that is referred to here. He will be called the Prince of Peace. And now verses 10 through 11, the word turns back again to the kings of the nations, and we see that this word is a word of warning. They are warned to be wise. See the hearkening back to Psalm 1 and the wisdom nature of Psalm 1? They are warned to not take counsel with the wicked. They are to fear the Lord. And we know what the Bible tells us, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise ruler is one who trembles at the Lord. The wise ruler is one who subjects himself under the government of God and sits under his precepts. Verse 12, we have the final command. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The rulers are told to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now you see, the kissing of the king is not a romantic notion. That's not what's in view here at all. But it is rather the notion of subjugation, of submission. It's kind of like when people would bow before a king and kiss his ring. And that's what's in view here, is the idea of expression of loyalty, turning from rebellion, and turning to the king and subjecting yourself under his reign and under his rule, pledging your allegiance to him so that you will not be destroyed in your way and that his wrath that is flaring up might be quenched and you brought into his favor and into his grace. In the fullness of time, as we see in the way in which this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus comes upon the scene and upon the field of redemptive history. We see that he is the one who is indeed the Lord's anointed. He is the one who comes upon the earth to call all nations to bow before him and before his Father, and he is the one against whom the nations and the rulers plot and plot in vain. How many rulers are involved in the execution of Jesus? You've got Pontius Pilate, you've got Herod, behind them you've got Caesar. Then you've got the great high priests that are ruling over Israel, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers of the peoples. Even among those who were regarded as God's people, covenant people, Israel. And they raised themselves up and plotted against him in vain. How do we know that their plot is in vain, even though they succeeded in the crucifixion of Jesus? They know that their plot was in vain because he is raised from the dead. And that's what Paul tells us, that as Jesus is raised from the dead, as he is raised from the dead, he is declared, Romans 1, Son of God. He is declared the only begotten of the Father. As he is glorified and as he is lifted up in Acts chapter 1 into the heavenly places, and Jesus arises and he goes through the clouds and he is made to sit at the right hand of the Father. There he is made to rule over all things and to rule over all things for his church. He is raised up into that heavenly Mount Zion, where we, his people, go to worship him. And it is from there that he reigns and he rules over the nations. Let me ask you, today, you turn on the news and you read the blogs and you see the kings of the earth are still plotting in vain. And they are still in rebellion against the Lord. Where's Jesus in all this? Doesn't this psalm tell us that he will subjugate them? Is Jesus not ruling over all the nations from Zion right now? You know the answer to that question. Of course he is. But the question is how? Is he doing it through tanks? Is he doing it through guns? Is he doing it through the powers and the carnal weapons of this present age? You know the answer to that question too, don't you? The answer is no. How then is Jesus ruling and reigning and subjugating the nations to himself? How? You know the answer to that one as well. It is by the power of his Spirit through his Word. And he is doing it right now. Do you realize that? You're witnessing it this morning. Jesus is subjugating your hearts right now by the power of his Holy Spirit through his Word as you hear his Word read and proclaimed. It's happening right now. Do you know that in China, right now, missionaries and faithful churches are opening up their doors, albeit under the risk of persecution, and faithful, bold ministers of the gospel are standing up and they are preaching the word of Jesus, and Jesus is subjugating China to himself now. Do you believe that? And the same is going on in Uganda and in Haiti and all around the world. Jesus is reigning as the anointed one from Zion over all the nations. You see, but there's also stuff here about wrath and fury. When will Jesus finally judge these wicked rulers? Hitler's gotten away with it, hasn't he? He's dead. He's never been prosecuted. He's never been judged by a court of this land or by a court of the church. He's gotten away with it. No, he hasn't. That is because Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus comes again, he is going to judge both the living and the dead. Jesus is indeed coming. He reigns now over the nations, and he will reign forever over all the earth as he takes in his righteous judgment all of those who have not kissed him by faith and cast them into the lake of fire forever and then reestablish you, his people, his church, here upon the earth without the hindrance of Satan or sin or unbelief or rebellion, and righteousness will be established on the earth forever. But until that day, we walk by faith, not by sight, says Paul. And the weapons that King Jesus has given us, the fight against rebellion and sin, is his word by the power of his Spirit, which subjugates your heart and my heart, and it will subjugate the hearts of all of his elect who hear it. What is the call of the church today? It is to evangelize the world. That's what we're here for. It's to evangelize. May we, by his grace, carry out the reign and the rulership of the Anointed One who reigns from Zion and does so as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the nations. Let's pray.